how many people have their mind focused on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think today especially they have their mind on something else. Now, what could that be? You saw what I had in the bulletin, I guess, about the Super Bowl. People get so excited and hyped up about what is really, when you boil it down, a football game. Can't believe that the average price of a ticket for the Super Bowl now is $5,000 per ticket. So if you and your wife wanted to go, it only cost you $10,000. Of course, that doesn't count if you get any popcorn, or probably if you get a hot dog, that'd be another $25. Wow. Oh, well. Very big of them. Just in case you didn't catch that for the ones live streaming, the VIP rooms go for $175,000. But that comes with food and drink, so I guess it's a bargain. Yeah, we need to recognize this is, by the way, you might not know it, but this is Super Sunday. You don't look like it's Super Sunday. Every Sunday should be super because we get to see more about our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's Charlie? Yeah. He warned me when I came in that he read something about Christians should see this as Super Sunday. And he said if the pastor does a good job, they pour Gatorade on him. He said he's got some Gatorade. I don't know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of mercy and grace, but also, but also a God of justice. We see our country deteriorating. We see the world also spinning out of control. But we don't dread. We see opportunity. We recognize that You are in control of all things. And we each of us, can do our part to be a watchman on the wall, to give a clarion call that our God is gracious. But there's a point where grace ends and wrath and justice and punishment comes next. We're studying the book of Amos, and we're learning these things. Might not be addressing the particular problem that we have, but it's important. So we pray that You will help us all to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Or you can look at it up here as well. Amos chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, we're talking about this is the sixth nation, the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. Actually, it was Judah and Israel. And this is the standard opening for each country. Doesn't mean that they have three sins, and plus, when they do the fourth sin, then He's going to act. This is idiomatic expression, like when the cup is full. However, I was reading something from an author recently that added another tidbit that I didn't see that very well might be. Why did He use the number three sins and then four? Because if you add those together, three and four equals seven, and seven is the number of completion. So when the iniquity is full, when it's complete, then God's punishment will surely come on a nation. It will come on an individual, but it comes on nations as well. And then it says, because, talking about Edom, this is personifying a country as a person, Moab, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay her princes with him, says the Lord. You would think that countries would learn, even pagan countries. God does not hold them to the same standard that He holds what may be called a client nation, a nation that is worshiping the true God, but He still holds them accountable. And for any nation, as far as that, any individual, that would ignore God and think they can get by with it and do what is contrary to God is really not very smart. Because God has so many different ways to punish. A nation, in this case, Moab, He's going to punish them militarily. There's going to be a nation that comes in. In fact, there was two. One of them was Assyria, and later it was Chaldea, or Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar. But he can overthrow them militarily, but he can also do it by what we would call a natural disaster. It could be an earthquake. It could be a mighty storm. It could be drought. It could be a plague. Or it may be a combination of all those things. But nations, like people often, live their life like God doesn't exist. And as they progress and they start to spiral deeper and deeper into degeneracy and nothing is happening, they think, well, nothing will happen. We can do whatever we please. We can ignore God and everything will be fine. And so one of the things we're learning from Amos is that God gives a measure of grace to individuals and to countries. And when they start to get off track, sometimes He will warn them with warning discipline. And He had prophets in the Old Testament that would come and say, this is what's going to happen. Here you have Amos, which was a herdman from the southern part of a divided kingdom, which was called Judah. And he's prophesying this calamity on the northern kingdom, which was somewhat unusual. They didn't particularly care for him for that, but he was faithful. And so this is actually admonishing us as well, that you can get by with ignoring God and doing as you please for a time. But be sure that your sin will find you out and God's justice will act, individually or as a nation. Now, you may see up here that I have it a little bit more emboldened. Why is this punishment coming? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Simple phrase, not right? I mean, what is that all about? There's a lot that is behind this, and I researched and dug and was able to make that come alive, hopefully, to you, and see that this isn't something that is innocuous. This has great meaning. So, I'm going to turn this off because I want you to... When we think about this, in ancient times, much importance was placed on a dead man's body being peacefully placed in the family burial site so that he could be, quote, gathered to his fathers and his rest in the grave. To rob, disturb, or desecrate a grave was an offense of the highest order. Many surviving tomb inscriptions utter violent curse against anyone who would commit such an outrage. And this was from the textbook of North Semitic inscriptions. That's where I found that one. That's one of the nice things of having sophisticated Bible software like Logos. I have close to 8,000 books in it. One problem is I have so many good books, I don't even know that are there. But you can search topics and things, and it finds these things. And so we find from this that the gravesite of a person back then meant a lot to the people, and it has throughout history. Whenever in modern days that for whatever reason in a judicial problem and they want to dig up a grave, you just can't hire a backhoe and go out there and start digging. You have to get permission, and there's a lot of paperwork involved. But it was even more so, more of an issue in the ancient times. The Lord's chief complaint against his people was that they devastated the bodies of their enemies instead of giving the king of Edom a decent burial. They had burned his bones, grinding them to powder, perhaps to use as mortar for their building. When I was a teenager, we would say, that's gross. To take somebody and burn them to where it's lime and use that as mortar. Though this was not a crime against Israel, what they did, it was nevertheless a sin of rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe, an assault against his own image in people. Because even though these were pagans, they were still human beings. And human beings are made in the image of God. So it was an offense to God. Just as they burned the body of Edom's king, so they themselves would be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And so we have fire in a literal sense that they burned the body of the king of Edom. But also that means that God's fire, his judgment, would come upon them. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, raise your hand. Because we're going to read quite a bit here. I couldn't get it all on the PowerPoint. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now what we're going to find, there's 27 verses in this chapter. We're going to read all 27. And this is just one small part in the Bible of God's judgment against Moab. We find it in Isaiah. Here it is. We find it in Jeremiah. It's in 2 Kings. It's in Chronicles. It's in Ezekiel. All around you see, not just little blurbs, several times you're going to see entire chapters that deal with this. Now, I see y'all are all looking down. I want you to look up here for a moment. Because here's my question. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire the writers of the Bible to put so much content about a ancient land that really doesn't have anything to do with us? I mean, people might be wondering that. And some people would say, well, why is he going into the Old Testament and digging into this ancient country called Moab? What does that have to do with today? And I would say, well, if it wasn't important, why would God put it in there? And when you start digging and you start looking and you start putting the pieces together, it's as relevant as today. Because in this chapter, what we're going to see is the depravity of man. And the depravity of man manifested in countries. And it's exactly the same thing today. When we read this, you're going to just think, boy, those are some low-life people. And we still are. Notice I said we. Here we go. This is 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, I have a pericope. A pericope is a title over this chapter. And it says, Jehoram's expedition against Moab. So we're going to be talking about an expedition, and it's going to tie in to Amos chapter 2, verse 1, about burning the king of Edom's bones. So here we go. 2 Kings 3:1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now what we get in here are two kings. One of them is Jehoram. He was the king of the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. I hate to stop right here, but I think I'm going to for just a moment, because this would be a good time to put up a map to show these things. It shrunk. Well, I don't know what happened, but anyhow, well, I can still show you, I think. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom, and here you have Moab, you have Ammon up here, and you have Edom down here. Now remember, we studied last time, because God is taking each one of these individual countries, and He is pronouncing a curse on them, or punishment. We learned that Ammon and Edom Ammon and Moab came from Lot. Remember, he had his daughters got him drunk and copulated with them, and so they are the heirs, or they are their line comes from an incestuous union, and both of them were very paganistic, rejected God, and so they had not so honorable beginning, and they're not going to have a very honorable ending either. So this is where Moab here, and this is Ammon. You come down here, this is Edom. God judged them too. We went there, I think it was a few weeks ago. And Edom, remember, came from Esau. Esau was Jacob, and Esau went through all the genealogy and so forth. So that's what we're looking at. Here you have a city called Ar. It's got a question mark there. They're not sure. They think maybe that Kiriath, I have that in right under here. I don't know why it came out in white. Anyway, some think that it is that Kiriath, which is mentioned in our verse, is synonymous with Ar here. Dibon here is in our scriptures we're going to read, and Heshbon up here. See, this is Reuben and Gad, which were two tribes of Israel. So, because when Israel was going to go and cross the Jordan and take over the land of Canaan, the promised land, some of them, like this country over here, this land in this area and up here so much, they said, well, we don't want to cross the river. We want to live here. And God, in His graciousness, I mean, if I say this, and I'm not trying to be arrogant about it, but if I was God, I'd say, look, I've got the land for you. This is your promised land. You will shut up and like it. But we have a gracious God, don't we? And so He allowed them to live on this side of here's the Jordan, the Dead Sea, on this side, and here's Gad up here. But during this time, there was, just like it is now, one country would lust after the land of the other and whatever they had, and it was the lines were going back and forth, which is what you'll see here. There's that AR, which is Kiriath in our verse. Here's another one. Well, anyway, this is the tribes. This is the land that is divided. The promised land is over here. And these are the tribes that had land on the east side. Here you have Manasseh, and you have Gad, and you have Reuben. And so they go, when we're talking about these places, here's Moab, Edom. I don't know if you can see, but all this darkness here is mountainous. It's very mountainous and arid. And that was part of Esau, remember? When God prophesying on Esau, He said you would live in a land that's not fertile and be barren and so forth. Anyway, that kind of gives you a idea of where we're talking about. And Jehoram was do I have one more here? Let me see. I might have one more that has a better picture, but I'm not sure. No, I don't have it. we'll stick here. Anyway, Israel was this portion here, goes over in this area, and that was Jehoram. And down here was Jehoshaphat. Judah here is the southern kingdom. So when we're looking in 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoram was the king of this area here, and Jehoshaphat down here. Okay, now we can get back to our text. I'll read it again. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. By the way, do you know his father was Ahab? You know who his mother was? Jezebel. How would you like to have a mother like Jezebel? It's not surprising that he did not act according to the Lord. So, verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So he did a little something, but he still was contrary to God. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Now, y'all remember when King David had the son, and his son, what was his name? Solomon. Had Solomon. Solomon built the temple and so forth. When he died, then he had a son called Rehoboam. And at that time, there was no northern and southern kingdom. There's only one kingdom called Israel. And he was such a jerk, and he told the people, You've really had it now that I'm king. And they said, oh, no, we're not. We're gone. And so 10 tribes of the 12 went north and formed what was called the northern kingdom, and they called it Israel. The southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, remained in the southern kingdom, and that was called Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And so, when you have this, when he's talking about Jeroboam, when Jeroboam went north and formed his own country, his own nation, God said, I will bless you. And another way of saying this is when Rehoboam said what he was going to do to them, and they didn't have to tolerate it. They went north, formed their own country. You could say that they seceded. It's the same principle. And when they did, God said, He told Jeroboam, if you will comply with my mandates, and if you will obey me, then I will make you like David. See, God didn't scorn them. He didn't discipline from doing that. He said, I will bless you. In other words, secession is not contrary to what God would do to get away from tyranny. But what Jeroboam did was he had a problem. He was up here north where Syria is now. And Jerusalem is down in the south where Judah is, and that's where the temple is, and the people were required to go down and worship at the temple. And rather than trust God to work things out, he was afraid the people go down south and worship there, then they're going to yearn to be in Judah. So he formed his own system of worship, and he set up, instead of in Jerusalem, in Bethel, he set up a place to worship and made that the new Jerusalem. In other words, he went contrary to God. And so when we're looking at this, and he says, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. He ignored the Mosaic law. He ignored God. And he was doing what was politically expedient, but he was going against God, and he's going to pay for it. Verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This was tribute to Israel. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So you understand what's happening. I mean, this is 200,000 animals that he would pay tribute to. They would raise them, and then they would pay Judah for that. I mean, the southern kingdom. But what happened? When the king died, when King Ahab died, Judah is Israel. When the king died, he said, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Doesn't that sound normal? Like that? At least he was going to try to get by with it. Verse 6. And King Jehoram, King Jehoram was Ahab's son. Now he's king. King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Now, muster means it's like a draft. He was recruiting soldiers. Verse 7. Then he went and sent the word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. I don't know what he was thinking, that he's going to align himself with the son of Jezebel, who is king of the northern kingdom, and he's going to align himself with them and go and try to make this Moab king pay tribute. This was a mistake on his part. Verse 8. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness, Edom. So what they were going to do is go from Jerusalem up here and go down around the Dead Sea, and come up and take Moab from the south. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah. The king of Judah was Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. So they recruited the king of Edom. They were going through his land, and they were all three kings were going to go up and try to make Moab pay their tribute, to continue to pay it. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the enemy or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them to the land, to the hand of Moab. The Lord is causing this? What did the king of Israel do, Jehoram? Well, he was going to keep getting that tribute. The Lord didn't make that decision, did he? But now, this is what happens so often. He's blaming someone else. This time he's blaming the Lord for his decision to force Moab to keep paying tribute. And so he says, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings, that would be Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and whoever the king of Edom was, and now he's going to give us into their hands, into the Moabites. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? In other words, Jehoshaphat is thinking correctly. He's saying, I'm not going to listen to this bird. I'm going to go to the Lord to find out what's going on here. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the heads of Elijah. So he's, in other words, to pour water on it means that he was ordained or anointed by Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So they're going to go down and try to straighten this out and see what's really happening. Now, I love this next verse here. Verse 13. Now, Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother. This is pagan prophets, the prophets of Baal. So he's not politically correct here, is he? There is no politeness here, because Elisha knows that he is a prophet, that he's a pagan king, and they have false prophets to a false god, and he's letting him have it. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called three kings together to give them to the hand of Moab. Is that true? No. Can you imagine? Here's a leader of the country lying, bald-faced lie right there. The Lord didn't call them to do it. He put this whole thing together himself. Verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before me, whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. He's talking to this pagan king. He started out saying, here's the pagan king comes to a true prophet of God. And he says, what do I have to do with you? What are you doing here? And he's letting him have it. And he said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat here, I would turn around and walk away. I have nothing to do with you. But see, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made a mistake here by aligning himself here. Verse 15. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now what's going on? Elisha is mad. He is angry. He didn't want to have anything to do with this. And when he called a minstrel, it's like when Saul would call David to play the harp and the music would calm him down. Because he knew that the Lord wasn't going to give him any revelation. All he wanted to do was continue to just have at this pagan king. So they brought him a guitar player, whatever they had, and he's calmed down now so that the Lord can actually minister to him. Verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And what was the problem they had over here? Remember? No water. So the God is going to provide them water. And you might think, you have to trust the Lord. There's no water. There's no rain. And Elijah says, God says, go out there and start digging trenches. And you would think, what for? There's no rain. There's no water. And it depends on whether they're faithful or not as to whether God is going to save them or not. You get that point? Sometimes we think that God requires something of us that doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the problem. But oftentimes, in fact, most of the time it does. Because what He wants to do is see, are you going to trust me even though you don't know why I'm requiring this of you? And you're going to see in a moment, it's going to make a big difference that they obeyed him and what the Moabites are going to see from these trenches. Verse 18, and this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. I mean, for God to tell him, you dig the trenches, I'm going to provide the water, and I'm going to deliver the Moabites into your hands. But what did they have to do first? They had to obey God, didn't they? They had to trust the Lord, even though they didn't know why this was going down. Verse 19. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. We call this today a scorched earth policy. This wasn't normal, but God is telling them, you devastate this land. Verse 20. And it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now it doesn't say how it came, but all these trenches are now filled with water. Verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. So they heard about them coming, and they're at the border, and they're going to try to protect their land. Verse 22. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Now, look up here. Get this. They're looking at the countryside out there where they were going to do battle, and that morning the sun was just right, and it looked like it was all red. That's why God had them dig these trenches, because God knew they're going to come to a wrong conclusion because there's water in the trenches, and they're going to think it's blood, and they're going to think that these three kings turned on each other, and now we got it made. That's in the next verse. You will see it right here. Verse 23. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." Not only did they come to the wrong conclusion, they thought, this is a great deal. They killed each other. We'll just swoop down there and we'll get all the spoil, all the armament, all the spears, the shield, everything that, and any booty. That's what they had in their mind. And that's the way men think, mankind. Verse 24. What's the first word in verse 24? But! This isn't going to happen. They're not going to get any spoil because these three kings, obeyed God, dug the trenches, and now Moab is going to get what for? But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land slaughtering the Moabites. So the Moabites go in there. They would probably have their guard let down. They think, oh, well, this is going to be easy. We'll come in and get the booty. And next thing you know, these three kings are on them like bees, and they're running, and there's a big slaughter there. Verse 25, then they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir Haresh only they left its stones. However, the slingers went out about it and struck it. In other words, this is that they're carrying out that scorched earth policy. If there were trees, they would fell them. In other words, they would chop down the trees. Good land, they would just take stones and put all over on the land where it couldn't be worked. Verse 26. Now these two verses is what is going to connect us with what Amos said in chapter 2, verse 1. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but he could not. So here the battle is going horrible. He takes 700 men, and these kings no doubt had their own sections where they were doing this, and he decided he was going to go against the king of Edom, which is probably the good choice because the Israelites were fierce fighters. And he's going to try to break through the king of Edom, and he's not going to be successful. Now, here's where we get the connection. And it's hard to understand, so pay close attention. I'll explain it to you. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. Okay, I've got to stop right here. And what he's going to do is his oldest son, he's going to sacrifice him. But when it says, how does that connect to the burning of the king of Edom? His son was going to be the heir of Edom. He was going to, Moab. He was going to be the heir of Moab and Edom. So when he sacrifices his son, he is, in a sense, the king of Edom being burned because he was going to be the heir. The king of Edom, as we'll see in a little bit, what happened to him, the real king. So then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and as king over Edom. Thus he referred to him as king of Edom, because he was going to inherit it. Then it says, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. What does it mean, and there became great wrath against Israel? What this happened is they had a god called Chemosh, and he is the same as Molech. It was this a fish god, and they would make... remember we saw in, I think it was in Edom, as well as Moab, they had the same god, false god, and they would take babies and they would burn them on the altar of Molech, also called Chemosh. And this was a dastardly, horrible thing. That's one reason that God was going to punish them as well. But in this case, you had a king. He was panicking. He knew he was going to be taken over. And so he went on the wall where the enemy could see him. He took his own son, his eldest son, and burned him alive in the presence of these enemies. And why Israel did not continue, because they were so disconcerted about this, that they thought that maybe this Chemosh, this false god, would indeed, since that was such a great sacrifice, would defeat Israel. Nobody's doing anything right here. Do you see that? Nobody. The Israelites just said, well, that doesn't mean anything. It just shows how insane this king is and how psychotic. And they should have continued to attack. But they went away. But here you have the king, the future king of Edom, which was the king of Moab's oldest son, would inherit that. I'm making that as clear as I can. But we're going to go back to our to explain this a little more now. The reference here in Amos, probably not to that fact. Now, when we're talking about the king of Edom, and I'm making this connection, some people say that's why one reason God is going to curse and pour wrath upon Moab, because the king did this horrible, dastardly thing. But I agree with this writer who says this. The reference here in Amos, and what are we talking about? We're talking about because he, the king of Moab, he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And what he's saying is, this probably isn't the exact reference, but to the revenge which probably the king of Moab took on the king of Edom. Now here you have Edom. Israel could have gone in and destroyed them, but because they were frightened when this horrible act took place and they retreated, what do you think the king of Edom is thinking about? Excuse me, the king of Moab is going to think about the king of Edom. Remember, Moab's here, Edom's right underneath there, and the king of Edom joined forces with the king of Israel in the north and king of Judah in the south. He was trying to annihilate him. So what would you do if you were the king? He came within a hair's breadth of doing it. Well, wouldn't you invade that country? Wouldn't you try to kill the king of Edom? This is what this author is saying. So when the forces of Israel and Judah had retired after their successful campaign against Moab, semi-successful, they didn't finish the job, they tore, leaving Edom without allies. You understand what's happening? This kind of geopolitical stuff is happening today all over, especially in the Middle East, in the same place. There are bargains being struck. There are people making alliances. And this is, in this case, Edom thought, okay, I'll align with these two kings and we'll conquer Moab and I'll get some of the spoil. That was their neighbors. Well, it didn't work. And Moab still had enough strength to invade Edom. And now Edom didn't have any allies. The Hebrew tradition is that Moab, in revenge, tore from their graves and burned the bones of the king of Edom, who was already dead. The ally of Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, who was already buried. Does that make sense? You see, it was all about revenge, and the king of Moab was so enraged that Edom, his neighbor, would join with allies to try to destroy him, that they went into Edom and sought revenge. And so, probably the burning of the bones means he burned the king of Edom alive. This is what some say. Some say that he was already dead and he dug up the bones and burned them. But this author is saying that he went into when the king of Moab went into Edom, and he got the king. Some say that the king was still alive and he burned him alive. To me, that would seem like it was more make more sense. And essentially, he was cremated. Now, Moab, like Ammon, fell to the Assyrians under Tilgath-Pileser in the third in circa 738 B.C. So what am I saying here? Even though all these machinations were taking place, and you might think, well, that's horrible, isn't it? Who in this whole scenario in 2 Kings chapter 3, is there anyone in there that did right? The answer is yes. Elisha, he's the only one, because he told the truth and he was going to have nothing to do with the pagans. The only reason he would even have countenance with them is because of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king. He was honorable in the Lord's eyes. So But what happened to Edom? Moab. I'm sorry. These names are just they're very close. So, what happened to Moab? They went down there and they sought revenge. Just think how wicked this king was. Who would take his own son, his eldest son, and in front of all his army and the opposing armies, take him and burn him in front of everyone, burn him alive? That's incredible. So he goes down there and he continues his reign of terror against Edom. He was either digging up bones of the royalty and burning them, or else he burned the king alive. You understand now why this little phrase in here? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom? You have more detail now. You can understand it was more to it than just what this phrase seems. But Moab fell to the Assyrians, and the leader of the Assyrians in 738 B.C. was Tilgath-Pileser, P-I-L-E-S-E-R, the third. Then the once proud nation of Moab was brought to extinction later by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And you haven't seen a Moabite since then. You look at the Middle East, and you're not going to find Moabites because God dealt with it that severely. Now, let's go back to our... Here is our verse. We dealt with that because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. He says, "So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult." This is a violent end. "With war cries and the sound of a trumpet, I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all of her princes with him, says the Lord." So we have a couple of cities in here, a couple of things to deal with. Kiriath is in the middle of Moab. It's a town south of Judah. Here's an interesting tidbit. Judas Iscariot was probably a native of this place, and hence his name Iscariot, which comes from Kiriath. Instead of the T-H, it's Iscariot. Probably came from this place. He was identified, it has been identified with the ruins of El Kiriatin, about 10 miles south of Hebron. Here's an interesting thing. I could have gone and got the ruins of this area. You remember how I was doing this with Laodicea, and with, we were doing this in Colossians, and with, Ephesus and these other places, Tyre. Remember all the ruins and everything I was showing you there? There are ruins, phenomenal ruins here as well, but I thought I just don't have time to put all that in there. But this city of Kiriath is rich with ruins. So it's a city of Moab, Kiriath, which is in our verse, and it's in Amos chapter 2, verse 2. And Kiriath was perhaps an alternate name for the capital of what we saw on the map, Ar. They think that that's the case. What I'm going to do now, I don't have hardly any time left, but I'm going to take just a few minutes to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. I don't have time to get very far through this, but I at least can introduce it. This is, again, prophecies that were made against Moab. I could give you 10 times this amount, but I'm giving you this one. I will give you this one in order for you to see something. One reason I'm going into the Old Testament, I'm going to these somewhat innocuous chapters that when you read it, most people don't read these. It's just boring to them. They can't connect the dots. They don't know how it's related to anything else. But here, Jeremiah 48 has 47 verses. And why I want to read this is because I want you to read it along with me and recognize that when God pronounces judgment on a country, He does so specifically. Not just He's going to destroy it or ruin it. The Bible goes into every little detail of what's going to happen to that country. And I think that's important for us to recognize because we are on the precipice of a cliff. God's wrath could start pouring out on this country any day, any moment it could happen. And we need to recognize that it's not just that you can say, well, He destroys a nation. But when you get into the specifics, you can understand the horror of it. You can understand how absolutely painful that it is. And then you would be able to convey to others that when God's justice falls on an individual or on a nation, I hate to put it this way, but I'll put it this way. He means business. We're not talking about, what they used to call it, a depression. What do they call it now? It's a recession. See, recession sounds better than a depression. But what God does to a country when they have expended and ignored the grace that He had given them and they went contrary anyway, it's not a depression. It's not a recession. It is an all-out, total annihilation for what people used to have and what they used to be. And that's one reason I'm going through this, is so that you will understand what lies ahead. Because some people say, oh, well, you know, we're going in the wrong direction. We might even have a recession. Really? Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Now, Nebo, I have to explain something about Nebo here. Nebo is a mountain, and it's in this area, it's in Moab, that when Moses was not permitted to cross over into the Promised Land because he had sinned against God. And so he went up on a mountain, and he was able to look across and see it, but he couldn't go there. That mountain was called Mount Nebo. But this isn't talking about that mountain. It's talking about a city, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 32, verse 27 through 28. It's a city in Moab. Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. And then Kiriathaim, that is the second city, and it's also mentioned in Numbers 32, verses 27 through 28. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Remember on the map, Heshbon was up north of Moab. Or at least it was on that map. And at that time, it was owned by the tribe of Reuben. It says, and they're devising calamity. They're going to turn against Moab as well. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, and I have a little note here about this particular town. Horonaim was built around two caverns. It's the city of Moab to the south of Ammon, built apparently upon an eminence and a place of some importance. And that's what's going to happen to it. So much time I have. I'll read this and then I won't have time for any more. But what I'm going to show you, this is in, just mark this down. Isaiah 15, 1 through 5. I'm going to read that to you real quickly. Because I want you to see how the Bible, you can go here, here, and here, and it's all interconnected. And this, in Isaiah 15, 1 through 5, it's going to mention Horonaim and about their destruction. You don't have to go there. I'll just read this to you quickly. This is Isaiah 15, 1 through 5. The burden against Moab, see, here's another place all over the Bible. It talks about these, this destruction of Moab. The burden against Moab, because in the night, A-R, the city of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste. These, that's another city, and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon. That was on the map I showed you. By the way, this same this town, Dibon, still is in that area. It's called that. To the high places to weep. The high places are where the pagan ritual and pagan worship and the orgies and all those things happened, on the high places. And every beard was cut off. That was a shame. That was a disgrace for that to happen. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, on tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. Now, I assume we have some dairymen and cattlemen in here. I assume that a three-year heifer can pick them up and lay them down in haste. That's where they were going. Now, here's the last one. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, which is what was in our verse, they will raise up a cry of destruction. So, we are in Jeremiah 48, verse 3, and it mentioned Horonaim. And it says, the sound of the outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Verse 4, Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. I think I'll end it there. I hate to do it in the middle, but that's what I got to do. Draw a line right there for that verse, verse 4. And you can see the horrible things that this is describing. There are people out there that say, oh, well, God is love. He would never harm a fly. Well, God is gracious, He's merciful, but He's also a God of justice. When His justice acts, you're going to see in these pages what it's like. I'll end this by saying, if there are not drastic changes in our country, if we continue to be arrogant and defiant against the Almighty, what we're reading in these pages, you could put America instead of Moab, and that's what's in store. That's one reason it's important for us to go through these, because it is as relevant as the headlines today, especially regarding the Middle East. Like everyone, please bow your heads and close your eyes. This last portion of the service is dedicated to anyone who doesn't know what's going to happen to them after they die. They may be afraid, they may hope that they go to heaven, but the great news is that you can know for sure. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross to die for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. And He was buried, then resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's not about works. It's about trusting. It's about faith. Eternal life is a gift. It's only given as a gift. If you try to work for it, then it's no longer a gift. It's what you would, it would be payment. But God only gives it as a gift. And so in the moment that you recognize that Jesus Christ's perfect atonement is the only thing that satisfies the justice and wrath of God, and you're not depending on any works, at that point you're born again. You become a royal family member of the Most High. Then you recognize your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Your destiny is sealed, but what that destiny is going to be, who you're going to be in heaven, is going to depend on what you do now. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Him. You can't fill those, your mission, in ignorance. And that's why we go through the Word continually, over and over again. Our spiritual momentum is moving forward, and we anticipate great rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ because of the grace of God and because we recognize what's important in this life. And it's not the Super Bowl. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us to remember this, to meditate on it. We can be good and faithful servants. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.